chapter 8, starting at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And then chapter 9, starting at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there he appeared before them, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Then from verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And then the last one, from verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all."
If you'd like to grab hold of a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8, it's page 1011. And before we spend some time looking at this, let's ask for God's help this morning to hear his word speaking to us. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who shows us grace. You heal our sin completely. Through the blood of Jesus, we are forgiven. And so we pray that as his followers this morning, as we look to your word, you would show us true greatness. A greatness that's not decided by this world, but is decided by you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week sees the start of Wimbledon, the 2 weeks in the year where everyone seems to suddenly decide they know what tennis is all about. People who last week thought that a forehand slice was something to do with a piece of cake will suddenly be experts on how to play a game of tennis and who they think will win. And the thing that seems to come across most strongly when you talk to people about tennis is, who is the GOAT? I don't know if you've come across this question. Who is the goat, the greatest of all time? There's all kinds of opinions on this. Some people think the 8-time winner, Roger Federer, he's the goat, the greatest player at Wimbledon ever. Others would say, no, it's got to be Novak Djokovic. He's won 24 Grand Slams. He's the greatest of all time. Perhaps you disagree and there's someone in the room who has a very strong opinion in some other direction. Well, you can tell me about that later on. But whether it's tennis or it's football or it's some other life skill entirely, people seem to constantly be on the lookout for greatness, don't they? We are amazed by examples of skill and ability, people who are able to do things that we just can't. And we are enthralled by the power and prestige that comes with greatness. We put people up on a pedestal and we go, oh wow, they're so amazing. How can they be so good? But all too often, our attempts to pursue greatness come at a cost, don't they? You see, we get so desperate to receive the attention and the adoration that we start pushing other people out of our way and trampling other people down, and we become selfish and stubborn, and our self-confidence becomes arrogance. We want to be great. We want to be the greatest, and we want it no matter what the cost. But if we are to understand what true greatness really looks like, we have to come back to God's word and have our understanding changed by what he has to say. Throughout this series we've been going through here at Slaybrook on Mark's gospel, we have been encouraged to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Mark has written this account of Jesus' life so that we would know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so this large section that we are tackling today not only shows us more about Jesus himself so that we can know him better, but it also shows us why Jesus himself is the best example we could ever hope to have as his followers of what true greatness really looks like. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to zoom through this passage and we're going to see how true greatness is seen in the Messiah. Here's the first little part of the passage that we've got then. Follow the suffering Messiah. This is verses 22 to 38 of chapter 8. Now, Lucy didn't read for us, but early at the start of this chapter, there is a strange miracle to kick things off as Jesus heals a blind man in pretty secretive circumstances. And what sets this particular healing story apart from any of the others that we might read about in the Gospels is that it is a healing in two parts. So here comes this blind man here in Bethsaida, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tries to heal him, verse 23, and Jesus asks him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Well, at the second attempt, Jesus has another go at healing the man, and his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. But Jesus swears him to complete secrecy. Don't go to the village. Don't tell anyone what's happened to you. It's a strange miracle, isn't it? What is going on? Was Jesus having a bad day at the office or something like that? Why couldn't he heal him the first time? Why go to the effort of healing him twice? Well, I hope it's obvious that Jesus had a bad day. And Jesus hadn't kind of left his power at home that morning, got out on the wrong side of bed. What we discover as we go through the rest of this passage is that this healing is actually an illustration of the journey that the disciples themselves were taking in understanding who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so when you flick over the page to verse 28, Jesus asks the disciples, "Well, what do the people say? Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." Now those answers, they all reveal something about what people understand about Jesus. They are blind to his true identity. They have plenty of understanding of ideas of who he could be. Everyone's got their suggestion. Oh, perhaps he's this one, perhaps he's this one, perhaps he's something else. But they can't see the truth. However, Peter, the disciples, they understand much more about who Jesus is. What about you? Jesus asked them, verse 29. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. See, the disciples, they have grasped who Jesus is. He is the long-awaited, promised king, God's chosen king, descended from David, the one who has come to save and rescue his people. This is an amazing moment in Mark's gospel. It is the first time that Jesus' followers have really seen who Jesus is. They've recognized he is the Messiah. And yet Jesus tells them to keep quiet. Don't tell anyone. Why is that? Well, it's because, just like that blind man who was healed and then he could see, but he thought the people were like trees walking around, they can see something about Jesus, but it's not completely clear. They have the truth, but they don't have the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that becomes obvious as Jesus explains what his role as Messiah requires him to do. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You see, the Jewish people of those days, they were a great revolutionary warrior king who would fight the Romans and win a great victory, who would kick them out of their land and they could have their land all to themselves again, the promised land that God had given them. That's what they were waiting for, a warrior king. And yet Jesus speaks of being a king who suffers and is rejected and dies and rises again. And he claims that these are the things that he must do if God's plan for salvation is going to be accomplished. He has to die. He has to be rejected. He has to suffer. Peter's response to Jesus shows that both he and the other disciples haven't understood the gospel yet. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't understand that that means he must suffer. And they are so preoccupied with their pursuit of greatness and victory in a human way that they fail to recognize that preventing the cross is Satan's plan, not the will of God. And so Jesus says, doesn't he? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This isn't what I came to do. I'm and die. Now, what Jesus says next makes clear to us that who he is and what he's come to do has huge implications for all of us who would seek to follow him. That's why this point says we must follow the suffering Messiah. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to himself with his disciples and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple, and that's us as well, must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him or them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I've got a quote here from a writer on this passage. He says this, to deny oneself is to disown not just one's sins, but oneself. To turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. So there is something much more radical than any mere ascetic exercises or trivial self-denials. Here's what he's saying, to deny yourself and take up your cross, it isn't just about having one less biscuit at coffee time. It's something much more serious we have to do. Jesus calls us to take up a cross. Now, for him, that meant going to his death. We need to follow in that road, in that way. Anyone who wants to follow a suffering Messiah must expect the possibility of suffering like him. And that might be an internal struggle, as we have to deny ourselves and our own desires to follow our own way and to be the boss of our own lives. But it will also be external, won't it? As we're persecuted and as we suffer disgrace from people around us who hate us because of what we stand for. Jesus doesn't deny that it is a hard road to follow him. It won't always be easy. But he is clear that in the long run, it's worth it. When he returns in his Father's glory and with the holy angels, there'll be no question that we've made the right choice. We don't lose out in the long run by suffering now. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we ready to follow the suffering Messiah? But next, chapter 9, are we ready to listen to the glorious Messiah? What Jesus says to his disciples next, it's really enigmatic, isn't it? Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Okay, Jesus. Now these words have the potential to seriously trip us up if we think that Jesus is talking about his return at the end of time. Is he really saying that some of his disciples will live until he returns in glory? There's no reason for us to think that. In fact, Jesus isn't talking about events that will come at the very end of time. He's just preparing them for the story of what's about to happen. The moment of his glorious transfiguration. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him, led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Then he transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Of a moment where the disciples, Peter, James and John, they are given what one writer called a temporary exhibition of Jesus' glory. It sounds like going to a museum, doesn't it? Just have a look and see. But that's what it is. It's a glimpse. It's a glimpse of how amazing Jesus is. His power, his glory. And it's supposed to be the motivation that helps them to keep going when this taking up your cross and following him gets hard. We will only be able to follow if we know how great and how glorious Jesus is. And I think the thing that we find hard about that is we forget that Jesus was an ordinary man as he walked around. He was nothing special to look at. As he walked around the towns and villages of Galilee, he wasn't surrounded by this glowing halo. Sometimes you see pictures, don't you? The Renaissance pictures of Jesus that have been painted. And there's this glow about him. And he's the most beautiful person in the picture. And there's halos everywhere. And of course you know which one's Jesus. But for ordinary people in those times who saw Jesus, they wouldn't have known. He would have looked ordinary. But one day that ordinary appearance would give way to his divine majesty. The disciples had the opportunity here to taste in part what they could not fully understand. Now for followers of Jesus, this dazzling metamorphosis, well, it also helps us to understand the change that is going to happen to us in the age to come when Jesus returns. We see Jesus transformed from his lowly body to his glorious, it's not quite his resurrection body just yet, isn't it? But it's a picture of the glory that is to come. Well, so too, the Apostle Paul says that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appeared, then you also will appear with him in glory. This taster of Jesus' glory helps us to see how great he is, but it also helps us to see where we are headed as well. Now, despite this kind of overwhelming display of the glory of the Messiah, the three disciples still manage to get the wrong stick, don't they? Verse 4, Moses and Elijah appear. And so Peter says to Jesus, verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Yeah. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Here's something going on and they just don't understand. Now perhaps you've wondered as well, why is it that Elijah and Moses turn up at the Transfiguration? The thing that we have to remember about those two figures is they are the representatives of the kind of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the old covenant. And when Jesus arrives, there is a changing of the guard. It is time for the new covenant. Moses and Elijah, they had their day, and now Jesus is here, the one who is greater, the one that they were pointing towards. Now, the disciples do kind of get that, because we see their question in verses 11 to 13 all about Elijah, and, oh, shouldn't Elijah come before the Messiah? They sort of understand that. But the disciples, they haven't fully understood how distinctive Jesus is. All this stuff about trying to put tents up and keep them all there, they think it's a wonderful occasion, and they want to maintain that moment and make it permanent. No, something better is here. Jesus is here. And so to clear things up, God himself speaks from a cloud, not just to affirm Jesus' identity, but to tell us what the right response is to this glorious king. Verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. If those words sound familiar, that's because they are. In fact, God has spoken almost words to Jesus at his baptism back in chapter 1, verse 11, affirming that Jesus was his beloved son, the Messiah. But the distinctive thing here is the addition of those final three words. Listen to him. That's what sets Jesus apart. He is the king who we must listen to. If we recognize that Jesus is this glorious, majestic king who comes to save, then in everything we must believe and follow and trust and obey and listen to him. We need to get this picture of the glorious Lord Jesus in our minds so that we will continue to follow him. And as the Father tells us, to listen to him. Are we ready to listen to the glorious Messiah? Then another story, verse 14, takes us on to believe in the powerful Messiah. Just as when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, when he got the Ten Commandments, he came down the mountain to a scene of absolute chaos, God's people worshipping idols and things like that. As Jesus and his disciples come down the mountain from this glorious moment of transfiguration, it is arguments and commotion at the bottom of the mountain, isn't it? Verse 14. They came to the other disciples. They saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder. They ran to greet him. Jesus asked, what are you arguing about? Now, at the root of this argument, it's the failure of the nine disciples to deal with this boy who has been possessed by an evil spirit. A man in the crowd answered, I brought my son. He's possessed by a spirit that robs him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, he throws him to the ground, foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. That boy in his possession and his terrible suffering, it's a picture of the world, isn't it? That's what the evil one wants for our world, to enslave people. To control them, to increase their sufferings. We know in chapter 6 that Jesus has given his disciples authority to deal with these impure spirits. He's told them they have the authority given by him to get rid of them. And yet in this moment, they are powerless. They can't do it. What's the problem? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 19, you unbelieving generation. It is a lack of faith from the disciples. Now we need to be very careful as we read a verse like that. And also when we come to verses 28 and 29 and Jesus says, well, why can't we drive it out? This kind can only come out by prayer. And we think, oh, if only they'd have believed a bit better and if only they'd have prayed a bit stronger or a bit more, that's the answer. And the trouble is we then draw a direct line to ourselves and we say, well, if I'm sick or suffering, then it must be that I don't have enough faith. Or if I can't remove that obstacle in my life, it's a failure in my prayer or something like that. And there is a risk that whenever we encounter hard things, we are trusting in our own ability to put them right. Trusting in our greatness, how good our prayers are, our gifts of faith. And we're relying on ourselves to sort out the problems instead of relying on Jesus to save us. Don't make the mistake of drawing a line straight from your suffering to your faith or lack of it. It doesn't always work like that. There are those who will suffer simply because we're living in a sinful world. God's people are not immune to the sufferings that come from being part of a sinful world. And so when we encounter hard things, we need to check, where is our confidence to put these things right? Is it me and my ability to pray or have more faith? Or is it Jesus as the one who answers my prayers and is the object of my faith? See, Jesus calls for the boy to be brought to him, and immediately he witnesses the effect of the Spirit, doesn't he? The Spirit kind of casts him down and he has a convulsion right there in front of Jesus. And so the father pleads quite naturally for help. But once more, Jesus identifies there is a problem here. The father is suffering from a lack of faith as well. And so the father says, doesn't he, my son's been suffering from childhood. He's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. A person who has faith in the Lord Jesus will not put limits on what Jesus can do. You won't say, oh, well, Jesus, if you can do this, because we know he can do more than we ask or imagine. That doesn't mean he'll do everything we want him to do, but we know he has the power. We don't need to limit Jesus in his ability. He can bring healing and restoration. We just need to throw ourselves upon his mercy. Now the man understands, doesn't he? He needs to trust Jesus completely, but he can't quite let go of something. He believes, but he doesn't believe all at the same time. And perhaps you've felt that tension in your life as well. You know what it is to trust God, but at the same time, there's part of you which is holding you back. We need to do what this man did. Call on the Lord Jesus to help us where we're struggling for belief as well. And so before the crowds can appear on the scene, Jesus gives the man a demonstration of his complete power and authority over Satan and all his agents of destruction. Jesus heals the man. He commands the impure spirit to come out of him and never leave him again, and never enter him again. And so the boy is healed. And Jesus lifts him up. Jesus is not merely healing this one boy. He is providing proof that he has the power to do everything that is asked of him and more. He can remove sin. He can remove suffering. He can remove Satan from this world. Jesus shows that he has the power to do that. And this is the evidence that that man needed to overcome his unbelief. We need to recognize that faith is indispensable for everyone who wants to follow the Lord Jesus. If we have grasped his greatness and his glory, then we need to be ready to trust Jesus as the one who can put right this world in all of its suffering. Are we ready to believe in the powerful Messiah? I know it's warm. We're nearly there. One more to go. We need to serve the humble Messiah. The final section of our passage gives us a further repetition of Jesus' prediction of his death and suffering. So verse 30 tells us, doesn't it? They left that place and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. He was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now there's several reasons Jesus needs to teach his disciples the same things he's taught them already. First and foremost, he repeats the plan of salvation because it is the thing that is of central importance to his mission as Messiah. He wants them to understand, why have I come? What am I doing? His death and resurrection are the means by which you and I can be cleansed from our sin and given the gift of eternal life. Jesus teaches this again and again to his disciples because he doesn't want them to miss it, and he doesn't want us to miss it either. Forgiveness can be ours because our Lord Jesus suffered and died on the cross in our place. But this is evidently something the disciples can't get their heads around. Jesus has to keep correcting their mistaken ideas of greatness that have been sending them in the wrong direction. So verse 32, they did not understand what he meant. They were afraid to ask him about it. They cannot get their heads around the idea that the Messiah, the king, would die instead of be a victorious warrior. Then they came to Capernaum. When they were in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who is the greatest. It won't be a surprise to learn the disciples' main mistake was that they failed to understand what true greatness is. You see, our world tells us that greatness is all about crowns and commands and power and position. But Jesus says that servanthood is the mark of true greatness, doesn't he? Verse 35. Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, the shape of Jesus' ministry fits this pattern completely, doesn't it? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his ransom for many. We'll see that next week in chapter 10. And it is the cross which shows us that Jesus really, truly believed that. His greatness is most seen as he glorifies himself by being a servant, humbling himself to death. So why do his followers continue to believe that it's one rule for him and another rule for us? Like Jesus, we need to be ready to be humble, to serve those whom the world considers to be of no value whatsoever. And that's what Jesus says in verses 36 and 37, as he takes the little child amongst them and says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." In those days, a child was not held up as an example of worth. They weren't valued in the way that our society does. They were seen as small and insignificant and useless for work or anything like that. And so Jesus says, you must be prepared to help the smallest and least important. Are we ready to hear that call? The disciples' second mistake was to assume that they alone were great enough to represent Jesus. To verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we heard someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Look at their worldly thinking there. They are prepared to prevent people who were trusting in Jesus as the Messiah from serving other people just because they weren't part of their little group. We think that's ridiculous, don't we? They're stopping someone from helping someone else just because they weren't part of the band of disciples. And yet how often do we do the same as Christians today? Treating other brothers and sisters with suspicion or hostility or resentment just because they aren't part of our little club, even though they are serving like Jesus has called us to. Jesus' words of correction should humble us. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, verse 39. "No one can do a miracle in my name, who can do a miracle in my name, and the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Jesus knows. And so are we ready to recognize that whoever is not against Jesus' rule really is for him, even if they're not part of our group or plan? The disciples' third mistake was to think that sin was no barrier to greatness. Verse 42. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." Now, the final part of this passage, it is full of words that, frankly, we might find quite difficult. Jesus talks about sin and judgment in a way that we perhaps find uncomfortable. But we need to recognize the Bible says that hell is real. The punishment for sin is eternal. And if that is true, then the most loving, caring thing to do is to warn people of the consequences of their actions, to tell them that there is a way of escape that God has provided. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here, isn't he? He doesn't talk about the consequences of our actions just to sort of bash us down and make us feel terrible about ourselves. It's because he wants us to avoid those consequences. And so these very famous words that perhaps we know and think, oh, crumbs, Jesus, you've gone a bit far. Well, they speak of the radical action we need to be prepared to take about against sin if we want to follow the path of true greatness. So it involves what we do, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. We need to think about our actions and whether they are causing us to stumble. It's better for us to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell. We need to think about where we go, verse 45. Our feet, where they take us. If our feet cause us to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. It even involves what we look at. Verse 47. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Hard words to hear. And it takes humility, doesn't it, for us to admit that we are getting things wrong in all of those areas. What we do, where we go, what we look at. We are not perfect. And so instead of arguing amongst ourselves about, well, who's the greatest here in Swaybrook Church this morning, we need to be asking whether we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus, the one who showed he was truly greater by serving us, humbly dealing with the sin that we are so reluctant to pluck out of our own lives. Jesus is our Messiah. Are we ready to serve like him? 4 things about true greatness that this passage encourages us to do this morning. To follow the suffering Messiah. To listen to the glorious Messiah. To believe in the powerful Messiah. And to serve like the humble Messiah. Let's pray that that's how we would act in the week ahead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this picture of the greatness of the Lord Jesus shown to us in this passage this morning. Thank you that he is not like us in the ways that we fail, but he was always perfect in everything he said and did. We thank you that our Lord Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, and that he showed us what true service looks like. Help us to listen to him, to obey him, and to live out his word in our life as his followers this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.